Told you before that there's a book that I read last year called I Never Thought I'd See the Day, written by a pastor that is probably a little older than me, not much. And the entire book is kind of laying out, you know, the world that we live in and the culture that we live in and the attitudes that are prevalent in our culture that he never thought he'd see the day. And that resonated so much with me because, you know, I never thought I'd see the day when what's happening in our country with the attitudes of so many, that would happen. It just baffles me. I never thought I'd see the day when in 1 week we have a school shooting and we have a mall shooting. You know, 40 years ago, this did not happen. And now school shootings are like regular. Mall shootings. You know, it just is. I'm just baffled. And you keep going and you keep looking. And that's what we dealt with last week. We dealt with, you know, the attitudes of the world. You know, each of us look at all of life through a lens. It's like each of us has glasses on that, you know, helps us to see and identify and interpret everything that happens around us. We have glasses on that helps us to process everything that we experience. You know, you might call that a worldview, the way that we view the world. And last week we looked at the prevalent worldviews that are present in our culture today, and let's just review those for a moment. You know, we looked at four. I mean, there are more, but these four are prevalent in our culture. And, you know, I don't need to, you know, just identify things and we bash the world. The reason I bring this up is that each one of us are influenced by this. Each one of us are lured by these worldviews. And each one of us struggle with these worldviews, and we drag them into the church, and they become identifiers for us. Materialism, you know, that the accumulation of stuff will make me happy. You know, getting more money, more things, bigger house, new car, you know, new clothes, whatever it might be. You know, that fuels our culture. Materialism is a huge worldview. And then there's hedonism, you know, the longing for pleasure. And, you know, whatever makes me feel good, I'm going to go with, which ties truly into individualism, you know, that all that matters in the world is me, and I'm going to make all my decisions based on me, me, prevalent in our world. And lastly, that socialism, you know, that notion that, you know, that if we have no God, who are we going to rely on? We rely on the government. The government will give us, you know, everything we need. The government will make the decisions that are authoritative. Government. Those worldviews are present in our culture. They have grown in intensity throughout the last decades. And the result is, we looked at this last week too, the result is the crumbling of our culture. Culture isn't getting better, it's getting worse. And the crisis in our schools, the chaos in our government. As I said, you know, we take, you know, all of these worldviews that are out in the world that we live with, that seep in, you know, we hear it on TV, we hear it through songs, we hear it through books, we hear it through magazines. We are bombarded by those worldviews, and therefore they begin to shape us, and we bring that into the church so that, you know, we announce as okay, because it's okay in the world, you know, to somehow say, you know, God's okay with it as well. And so therefore it brings carnality into our church and confusion in our families, conflict in our personal lives. It wreaks havoc. That's what the worldviews of the world bring into our, not only our world, our personal lives, each one of our lives. And you contrast that then with God's worldview. What is a biblical worldview? A biblical worldview is looking at the world through the eyes of the Word of God. It's that simple. It's that my view of the world is shaped by God. And I seek to respond in a way that is pleasing to God. That's why God gave us this Bible. This is the correct God biblical world view. Now, there's a lot to study in, but today what we're going to do is I want to lift up courage. And I want to lift up three of the most controversial parts of a Christian worldview that collides with our culture, that collides with people that you know, people that you respect, people that may be in your home and your family. Because these are the ones that you need to have the courage to speak up about. Now, there are a lot of things in the Bible that nobody has a problem with. You do know that, right? There's a lot of things in here that, you know, everybody just kind of says, yeah, rah, rah. You know, in the Bible, it says that we are to help the poor. Now, nobody disagrees with that. The Bible says that we are to care for the sick, that when we see, you know, the sick, that our response needs to be to care for them. Nobody disagrees with that. The Bible says that we need to tell the truth and be fair in all of our business dealings. Nobody disagrees with that. The Bible says that you must respect everyone no matter what they believe or do. Nobody disagrees with that. That the Bible says that we need to love everybody. Well, nobody disagrees with that. The Bible says that we need to take care of our environment. Who disagrees with that? We might disagree with how, but nobody disagrees with the fact that we need to keep this world going. There are all kinds of aspects of the biblical worldview that nobody disagrees with. But there are some that fly in the face of the world and, in fact, are hated by the world. And most Christians clam up or shut up because they're afraid to even stand up in the areas that are controversial. When put into the situation, they say, no, I'm perfectly fine. Because they don't want to be ridiculed. They don't want to be thought of negatively. They want to be approved. And to stand up and to have the courage might mean not being approved. These areas that are controversial, they are areas that swirl around this one word. And this one word is, you'll want to fill it in the blank, sanctity. There are three things that God says are sacred. Sanctity means sacred. It means holy. It means designed by God. Sanctity. What a lot of people do is what they want to do is they want to pick and choose the parts of the Bible that they want to believe. They say, I like this part, and I'm going to believe it, but I don't like this part, so I'm not going to believe it. That's a non-Christian worldview. That's like going to a salad bar and using the Bible like a salad bar. I'll take this. I don't like that. I'm going to leave that. I'm going to take this, put it on my plate. Take this, put it on my plate. Take this. No, I don't like that, 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 that. Well, you can't do that. That's a non-Christian worldview. Maybe a, you know, kind of a Christian philosophy, but it's not following Jesus. And Jesus calls us to follow him. Because in that setting, you say, okay, I'll take this, but I want to believe in Jesus, and I'm going to believe that he died for me, and that he loves me, and that he forgives me. I'm going to take that. Well, if the other stuff isn't true, what makes you think that's true? You can't pick and choose what God's word says and what God reveals to us. Truth is always true. It's never a lie. It's always true. If it was true 10,000 years ago, it's true today, if it's truth. Isn't it interesting that this has lasted so long without change? Do you know what you call the science book that I used in eighth grade? Can you find my science book for eighth grade used today? It would be ridiculed because science changes. Opinions change. Everything changes. Not this. God's word doesn't change. And we need to stand for the truth. And so can I mention three very controversial areas where you're going to need to stand up and speak the truth? The first one is this: the sanctity of life. The sanctity of life is that God has a purpose for even an unborn baby. God has a purpose for every unborn child. Think about this. God planned your life before you were born. That's what the Bible says. God had a plan for your life, for my life, even before I was born. In fact, God planned your life before your parents were born. In fact, the Bible tells us from a Christian worldview that even before the foundation of the earth, that God had you and every person in mind. You know, there are accidental parents. But there are no accidental children. Can I say that again? There are accidental parents. But there are no accidental children, no accidental babies. There are illegitimate parents. There are no illegitimate children, babies. You may not have planned that child, or your parents may not have planned you, but God planned you. That's what the Bible says. This isn't, from me. It's what the Bible says. Let's look at Psalm 139. Look at this. It says, "You, Lord, made all the delicate inner parts of my body and knit me together in my mother's womb. You, Lord, knitted me together in my womb. Your workmanship is marvelous. You watched me as I was being formed in utter seclusion in the dark of the womb. You saw me before I was born. Every planned day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out before a single day had passed." God sees us, orchestrates us, even in the limbo of the womb. Did you know that God was watching every moment of your development when you, it like had a constant sonogram on you, on your mother, as you were being knitted together in the limbo of the womb. Friends, what's going on in the womb is a baby. It is not a fetus. See, when we call it a fetus, then it's easy to terminate on it. God says that is not a fetus. That is a child. That is a baby. In the book of Proverbs, it says that we, responsible people, are to speak up for those who can't speak for themselves. And the group that cannot speak for themselves more than anybody else, the unborn, and the more than 70 million Americans who would be here today if it weren't for abortion. God says that we're to speak up for that. I want you to watch this video for a second to give you some thoughts.
For many years, I thought I was pro-life, yet I recently read an article and it convinced me that I'm not. I may have a desire to be pro-life, but my life is really pro-choice. Let me tell you why. The term pro means to be in favor of something. The word life is defined as something that's living that has capacity for growth, reproduction, functional activity, and continual change preceding death. To be pro-life is not a political position. It is a way of life. More specifically, it is the way I live, support, and I protect life. If I truly believe that the unborn child is an alive, developing human life, a person, I will do everything I can to protect and support the continuation of that child's life. My beliefs will equal my actions. While there are extreme circumstances that will test one's moral conscience on this subject, moral truth remains constant. It is wrong to kill an innocent person. Yet, and this is where it hurts, I've done very little to be a voice for life. Let's consider these facts. Number one, human life begins at conception. Considering the definition of life, it is a scientific fact that at conception, there is a newly formed human life, a genetically distinct person. Number two, if we accept this fact, abortion is the taking of an innocent human life. And number three, let's call abortion for what it is. It is the final method of birth control. Though culture uplifts abortion as a reproductive rights choice, it's really about sex. We have placed our desires before others, in this case, our own children. By doing this, we've established a second-class citizenship that has no right to life, no right to liberty, and no right to pursue happiness. We are saying that choice trumps life. Looking at history, we can see where this line of thinking takes us. Slavery, genocide, euthanasia, infanticide, and the devaluation of life. Every day in America, some 3,500 children are aborted. A preborn baby is killed every 25 seconds. It is by far the leading cause of death in the U.S. If we acknowledge a human life, we are morally bound to protect it. Anything less is by default a pro-death declaration. There is no middle ground on this topic. By my own lack of active support of life and the protection of the unborn child, I am pro-abortion by default. Yet, I want to be a voice for life and not death. I want to be part of a real solution, one that protects life regardless of race, gender, age, economic class, or circumstance. I want to, with love, dignity, and compassion, engage the battle for life. What about you? The article I read ended with this simple question, and so will I.
Amen. We have been so influenced by our culture and by the worldview of individualism. You do see this, that flies in the face of individualism. That what matters is me and my choice. And God says, there is no question of what is in that womb. That is a baby. That is a person. And that baby needs to be protected. As a Christian, if I claim to be a Christian, and if I claim to adhere to a biblical, godly worldview, then I must believe that every single life is sacred. Every life is sacred. It doesn't matter if they have mental retardation, doesn't matter if they have deformity. You give an example after example of God just allowing people to blossom and to reach their full potential. They are children of God. Doesn't matter if a senior citizen can't walk and may be on a feeding tube, every life is precious. God gave them their life. He'll know when he wants to take them home. God is a God, and God is God, and I'm not. Do you get this? God is God, and I'm not. Not a popular opinion, but it's the truth. And if you're going to live courageously and stand for the truth, then you need to believe that life is sacred. There is sanctity there. Secondly, next one's even more controversial. That is this: the sanctity of sex. That the Bible is clear is reserved for marriage. Reserved for marriage. Reserved for marriage. And man, our world doesn't like that. You know, at the core, there's a piece of all of us that doesn't like it. It's not my opinion, though. It's in the owner's manual. So counter to the world, so counter to the sex drive that is in all of us. I was watching, now listen to me, I don't do this regularly, but I happened to, as I was turning the channels, land on The View. And they happened to be talking about dating and how long it should be before you have sex with the person that you're dating. Okay, now you got, you know, 120-year-old, what's her name? Barbara Wawa. Okay, you've got, so she's 120. And then you've got Sherry Shepherd, who is a Christian, and she's not afraid to say it. Then you've got Jenny McCarthy, Playboy model, and you've got Whoopi. So we're engaged in how long after, you know, when you're dating, should it be before you have sex? The question is offensive. But the answers were even more offensive. It turned out that, of course, Sherry Shepherd, you know, she said, you need to wait for marriage. Of course, everybody, in the audience even, it's like, are you just weird? You know? And 120-year-old Barbara, she was just lost. Jenny McCarthy said at the outset that she's pretty conservative in this area, that she wants the man to, you know, spend a little money on her first, and so she usually waits, she insists on waiting until the third date. Conservative, that's a conservative view. And Whoopi, of course, whenever you want. You know, just a hedonistic, you know, attitude towards sex that is prevalent in our world. It's prevalent in our world. It's prevalent in our world. And even we have to struggle with it. We who call ourselves believers. True? Look at this. This is the world.
I'm not a virgin anymore. There's no going back.
I just got a divorce after 10 years of marriage. You can't expect me to just stop.
We're just fooling around. We don't go all the way.
Come on, I'm in my physical prime. It's unhealthy to deny myself.
We're not ready for marriage yet, but we're ready for the next step in our relationship.
Look, it's not like I'm out cruising bars or something. I'm in a committed relationship.
Come on, I'm married, not blind.
It's just sex.
Everyone I know is doing it.
What goes on behind closed doors in my own home is no one's business but my own.
It's just a joke email my buddy sent me.
It's just a video.
I'm just looking for love.
It's just sex.
The church tells us not to.
Those were rules created thousands of years ago before birth control, when life expectancy was, what, 40?
The world says it's okay. I mean, we use protection. You know what? It's really just between me and my boyfriend.
It's just sex.
If I'm looking for a commitment for the rest of my life, I just want to be sure that he's the one.
It's perfectly normal behavior.
Come on, it's sex. It's not a sin. I mean, it's not like we're committing murder.
God created sex, right? So what's wrong with it then? It's just sex.
It's just sex. I'm not a virgin anymore.
He's got a divorce after 10 years of marriage.
You can't expect
it.
It's
not
healthy.
It's
not healthy.
So what's wrong with it?
And that's what we're barraged with all the time, with rationalizations. Let's just remember who thought up sex in the first place. Who created it? God did. It was God's idea. And thank you, Lord. I mean, he's the one that thought this up. He could have made, you know, he could have made reproduction with no pleasure attached to it at all. God created those nerve endings. It was God's idea, and he created it as a bond for a husband and a wife. That's the context in which he created it. That's what he created it for. And science even backs it up. When a man and a woman have sex together, it releases oxytocin, or what's called the bonding hormone. And it bonds a husband and wife together. It brings emotional bonding. It's the same bonding, that same hormone is extracted when a woman nurses a baby. It releases that hormone in both the mother and the baby. It becomes a bonding agent. That's why there's no such thing as casual sex. Because when you have casual sex, it releases that hormone in you, which is a bonding element. Whether you like it or not, there's a bonding. And that's why people get hurt. People get broken hearts. When people are cheated on, it bothered them. Why? Because it's not just physical. There is that bonding element that takes place. Sex is not bad. It is not dirty. It is not wrong. Sex is holy. And it is reserved for a husband and a wife. That's the way that he designed it. And he designed that to be a bond of, you know, between the husband and the wife. It's the same kind of bond that he describes in Ephesians as the same kind of bond between Christ and the church. I don't have time to go through all the spiritual implications of sex, but let me tell you that they're long. It's not just physical. The Bible says this in Hebrews chapter 13. He said, talking about a marriage. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Sex is holy in the Bible. God's instructions have never changed. Premarital sex is unacceptable to God. It always has been. It always will be. Living together without getting married, without the commitment of marriage and the blessing of God, is unacceptable to God. It always has been. It always will be. Adultery is unacceptable to God. It always has been. It always will be. Pornography and the objectification of a woman's body is unacceptable to God. It always has been. It always will be. Same-sex sex is unacceptable to God. It always has been. It always will be. Notice I said same-sex sex, not attraction. Attraction's not a sin with any of us. It's the action. That's in God's word, and quite frankly, folks, this is a hard thing for us to hear. Because if you feel guilty right now, then you're in a good place. Because we're all sinners, we all fall short, and God desires to forgive us and to put us on a new road of repentance. Because we struggle with this, folks. Truly, each one of us. We're lying if we say we don't. And God's word says, stay clear of sin and recognize that sex is holy. There is a sanctity of life. There is a sanctity of sex. And the third one, this is the most controversial right now, and that is the sanctity of marriage. This flies in the face of socialism, where our government decides what's right and what's wrong. Our courts will decide what's right and what's wrong. That's called socialism. The Bible is very clear about marriage. One man and one woman for life. That is God's intended original design. He even made the body parts to fit together so that this would be able to happen. One man, one woman for life. That's God's intended design. I never thought I'd see the day, but this one's now in the dark side of culture. Do you know who this guy is? That's Dan Cathay, who is the owner of Chick-fil-A. Now, we don't have any Chick-fil-A here, but you remember, you know, the big Chick-fil-A controversy? I mean, you know, Boston didn't want Chick-fil-A's in their town. Chicago didn't want Chick-fil-A's in their town. New York didn't want Chick-fil-A's in their town because of this outrageous statement. Dan Cathay said, "I think we are inviting God's judgment on our nation when we shake our fist at him and say, we know better than you as to what constitutes a marriage. I pray God's mercy on our generation that has such a prideful, arrogant attitude to think that we have the audacity to define what marriage is about." He says, "We are very supportive of the family, the biblical definition of the family unit. We're a family-owned business, a family-led business, and we are married to our first wives, thank God. And we are going to do anything possible to preserve marriage." That was the outrageous statement in our culture that elicited, this is hate speech. You do know that now. To speak God's word is hate speech. Do you know who this guy is? That's my friend Phil Robertson. If you haven't watched Duck Dynasty, you have no clue who that weird-looking guy is. But this is a strange family, way different than I've ever seen or experienced. But they are devout believers. They are devout Christians. The show tries to kind of edit that out. But these people are not just playing games with being a Christian. And, you know, they're on this show, Duck Dynasty, on A&E. And GQ Magazine in December, you know, interviewed this guy. And, of course, they were trying to bait him by asking him what he considered sinful. And, of course, what Phil did was he merely quoted Leviticus 18 that says, well, you can start with, you know, homosexuality, and then you can move on to a woman and a woman and a man and a man and bestiality, and you know, the list goes on. And then he continued to quote the Bible, and, of course, A&E, that channel, put him on suspension because GLAD made a big deal about his hate speech. That's where we are as a culture, that if you speak your mind, if you speak the Bible's mind, it is hate speech. That's what has been done to silence us. It's hate speech. Here's what Jesus said in Matthew 19 about marriage. From the beginning, in other words, from the beginning of creation, the Creator, I want to read the whole of the scripture. The Creator made male and female. This is the reason a man is to leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two become one flesh. They are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one tear apart. In Genesis 1, it's clear what the definition of marriage is. And this explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife. That's in Genesis 1. Jesus quotes it again. And the two are united into one. Since they are no longer two but one, let no one separate them, for God has joined them together. God has defined what marriage is. Now, there are many issues in life where, you know, people of goodwill can disagree. I mean, there's nothing about a health care plan in the Bible. So goodwill people can disagree. There's no defense plan in the Bible. So goodwill people can disagree. Or there's no economic recovery plan in the Bible. So goodwill people can disagree. But on the sanctity of life, on the sanctity of marriage, and on the sanctity of sex, those are non-negotiable. Those are clear. They are non-negotiable. If you call yourself a Christian, then you need to be up with what God says. And that is that those three are sacred. They are holy. Now, you might respond negatively to me. God says it. I'm just relaying it. Which some are hesitant to do. But, you know, I might not win the approval of some, maybe even the approval of some of you. But I'd rather have that than stand before God and not get his approval. God needs courageous people living in this world to be light in the midst of darkness. You know, while we're at it, I made a promise to you in the email that I sent out that I would reveal a shocking statement about God, and I want to give it to you because it kind of relates to this. And that is, you know, especially God, you know, evidencing himself in the midst of our world today. And you may even write this down, is that God is a hater. Write it down. God is a hater. You know, that's the accusation thrown around in our culture. Oh, you know, he's just a hater. That's hate speech. That's, you know, hate. God is a hater. Do you know what God says in Malachi chapter 2, verses 16 and 17? Literally, God says, I hate divorce. God's a hater. In Leviticus, it says that God hates idolatrous worship, and in that context, it was all kinds of deviant sexual activity. He hates that. God hates sin because it breaks people that he loves. God is a hater. And I'm going to confess before you today, I've never said this from the pulpit, is that me too. I'm a hater too. I hate divorce. Especially now that my daughter's going through it. I hate divorce. I hate the mocking of God that's going on in our culture. I hate sin in the way that it erodes us and people that I love, and has eroded me. And God wants people who, along with him, hate that which breaks people and that mocks God. Let's close. I want to give you a couple of ways that you can gain courage. You've already seen one on the screen. And that is, the first is this: we really need to, in the context of the world, to commit to establishing God's word as our authority and not live, well, you know, the world says it's okay, and you know, I guess it's okay. You know, it makes sense. You know, it just, you know, that's the way it, I know that the Bible says something else, but, you know, it just makes it. I need to establish that above all else, if the Bible has a statement on it, that trumps anything that might be coming forth in attitude in my own life, from my own lips or from the lips of others, that I establish God's word as my authority. Here's the point. If you're going to have courage in life, if you're going to be a person of courage, a woman of courage, a man of courage, then you need to build your life on a rock that never changes. Jesus said that in Matthew chapter 6. We need to build our lives on a rock, a foundation, and that is on God's authority. Hebrews 6 says this. It says, God has given us both his promise and his oath. His promise and his oath. These two things are unchangeable. God's word is unchangeable because it is impossible for God to lie. God's not lying to us about this stuff. And he's not laying it forth because he doesn't want us to have fun, or he doesn't, you know, he wants to restrict us. He knows what makes us tick and what will make us joyful. Therefore, we who have fled to him for refuge can take new courage, for we can hold on to his promise with confidence. We need to establish that God's word is in play in our lives above all else. Secondly, is this. Spend personal time with Jesus. The more personal time you spend with Jesus, the stronger you'll be. You know, as I pray with him, as I spend time with him, you know, then I grow stronger. Look at what Acts 4 says. And this is true in the Bible, too. When they saw the courage of Peter and John, when people saw that Peter and John were courageous, that they spoke out in a culture that didn't want them to speak out and could see that they were unschooled, they were ordinary men, they were astonished and took note that these men had been with Jesus. They were with Jesus, and that's what gave them the strength. It wasn't that they were schooled. It wasn't that they were, you know, oratorically just pristine. It was that they had spent time with Jesus. And the same is true with us. If we want to be strong, if we want to be courageous, then we need to spend time with Jesus. And lastly, look at this. It's the encouragement. Don't lose courage because it brings a great reward. It pleases God when we stand up for what he says is pure and right, even flying in the face of a worldview that our culture has become prolific with. Let's pray together. Father, I would pray, Lord, that what would take place is that you would move us to courageous living, that we would establish your word as authoritative, and even in our own lives, Lord, that today perhaps there was, you were speaking to us personally, that it could be an attitude that we hold, that we hold tightly to, that flies in the face of your worldview and that we're struggling with right now. Could be a lifestyle that we're living, that you have spoken to us directly this morning about. Lord, whatever it is, I pray that you would first touch us with your love and your grace, and that you would move us to repentance, and you would move us to turning away and turning toward you. Father, draw us near to you. May we just elevate your grace and your goodness and your love and your authority above all else. Even when it's accusing to us, even when it is disagreed upon by perhaps people in our own homes, that you are the authority of our life because you give life. And so we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.